We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah this particular weekend, and more specifically, we're going to be looking at the man, Jonah. In one sense, this is a spiritual biography of the prophet Jonah. And so I'm going to invite you to open to the last chapter of Jonah. But don't look in the Old Testament, because the last chapter of Jonah is in the New Testament. It doesn't end with chapter 4 in the book of Jonah. In other words, the story goes on, and if it weren't for the New Testament, I think we would be in the dark on the entire book of Jonah. And so there is a sequel to the book of Jonah, and it was written about 800 years after the book. And so we're going to look at the fifth chapter of Jonah, and I invite you then to Matthew 12, and we'll begin at verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I want you to focus, please, on the fact that Jonah is called a sign. No sign will be given except the prophet Jonah. Now, later in our discussion, we'll try to relate that to the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. But for now, in this introduction, just know this, that Jonah was a sign. That's important. He's not only called a sign, but according to our Lord Jesus, he's called the only sign. No other sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And we believe when he said this generation, that it's not only the generation that was represented by the scribes and Pharisees who stood before the Lord Jesus, but his command, his word rather, his comment was larger than that generation. And so we believe that Jonah was a sign. He was the only sign. He was the only sign for that generation, for this generation, for the next generation, and for every generation until time is no more. There's only one sign that God's going to give to the world. We didn't discuss what that is. We just said it's Jonah, whatever that means. Jonah is the sign. And when we say that the book of Jonah doesn't end with the book of Jonah, but we need the New Testament, listen to what Luke, his record, Luke 11, 29 and 30. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man to this generation." We started by saying Jonah was a sign. But Luke chapter 11 tells us that Jonah became a sign. He wasn't always a sign. He became a sign. And we need to focus on that because Jesus said he became a sign to the Ninevites, and you know what happened then. Whatever it means, when he became a sign, The whole city repented. Probably more than 500,000 people turned to the Lord. And so Jonah was not only a sign, but the fruit of his ministry after he became a sign, we have an everlasting testimony. Matthew 12, 41, please. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so, Jonah is a sign. Jonah is the only sign. He'll not give another. But he wasn't always a sign. He became a sign. And because he became a sign, God used him in a mighty way to give an everlasting testimony to the world. And that's what we want to look at. Because Jonah was a sign and the only sign, and he became a sign, we are suggesting that what God did for Jonah to make a sign, he might do for you. He might do for me. He desires to do for us. When the book of Jonah opens, and you don't get it in the book of Jonah, you actually find out in 2 Kings chapter 14, because that's the first time Jonah, his name is mentioned in the Bible. We find out Jonah was a prophet. Now, you probably know that Jesus said Jonah the prophet. So you know he's a prophet. Jonah was a prophet, and if you want the history, then he's about midway between the split of the kingdoms and when the Assyrians came in and destroyed Israel. He's about halfway there, but he's a prophet. Now, what I want you to notice as we introduce this, he's a prophet of the Lord, but he's not a sign. He's not a sign yet. The prophet has to be made a sign. And the reason we're stressing this is because that is true of every Christian. That's his method. He takes his servant and turns him into a sign. He takes his pastor, turns him into a sign. He takes an elder, turns him into a sign. He takes his child, he turns him into a sign. He takes a Sunday school teacher, he turns him into a sign. He takes a missionary, turns him into a sign. And if they don't become a sign, they cannot be God's only sign for this sinful world. And so it's very, very important. There's only one sign that God will ever give. It's the sign of Jonah. And what is on our hearts this weekend is to discover, what does that mean to become a sign? And how does God turn a prophet into a sign? We want to trace the steps. We want to watch God move. We want to see how God does it, because he's everlastingly the same. And the principles by which he turned Jonah into a sign are the very principles by which he always turns his people into a sign. And if we miss that, I think we're going to miss the heart of God and one of the great purposes that he put the book of Jonah in the Bible. You know, we say that Jonah, when the book opens, is not a sign, he's a prophet. But as we get into what is a sign and so on, we're going to see that Jonah was not only not a sign, he was the very opposite of a sign. As far as the instrument that God can use, when the book opens, you know, if you know the story of Jonah, I'm quite sure you do, he's not a sign at all. But when the book closes, he's a sign, and God has done wonderful things. Now, before we begin in a chapter-by-chapter look at Jonah and the discovery of the process by which he turns someone into a sign. Let me just stress again the burden for this weekend. There's only one sign God will ever give. It's the sign of Jonah. We've got to discover what that sign is and how God gives that sign. Jonah as a sign was Nineveh's only hope. Without that, they would not have turned to the Lord. We're only two verses deep in the book when we read these words. Jonah 1:2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." When you read a verse like that, that wickedness has come up before a thrice holy God, at least as we looked at it, we thought about the days of Noah, because a very similar thing happened. In Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I've made man." And way back then, what the ark was for the salvation of the world, Jonah became for the salvation of Nineveh, and you and I, God has planned, will become for the salvation of our world, our generation, our neighbors, and so on. I think it's instructive that God loves Nineveh. He doesn't want to judge Nineveh. He doesn't want to damn anybody. He loves sinners. He wants to save them. But in order to save them, he doesn't begin by working with Nineveh. To save Nineveh, he begins by working on Jonah. That's always his method. That's the way of his heart. To reach the world, it's God's purpose to use his children. He's going to use you. He's going to use me. And so he begins his work with us. I'm going to relate this to the missionary psalm. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Psalm 67. I've got it there on the page, or you can turn to it. We call this the missionary psalm. It's only seven verses, but I want you to notice the terminal points. And by terminal points, I mean, how does it begin? How does it end? Listen as I read Psalm 67. "God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him." You see how it begins? Verse 1 and 2. God be gracious to us. God bless us. God make his face shine on us. Why? That your way might be known on the earth. And that's how it ends in verse 7. God blesses us. God blesses us. That all the ends of the earth may fear him. So for God to reach them, he's got to reach us. And how's he going to reach us? He's going to turn us into a sign. What sign? The sign of Jonah. There's no other sign. He said, I'm only giving one sign. It's a sign of Jonah. And if you don't become the sign of Jonah, you're going to miss your place in God's redemption on this earth. If I don't become the sign of Jonah, that's what it's all about. God is turning us into the sign of Jonah. And so he's going to cause his face to shine on you. He's going to bless you. He's going to minister to you. He's going to deal with you. He's going to transform you into the sign of Jonah. Whatever that is. We didn't discuss what it is. But that is God's process. In that sense, because God's heart is on the world and God's heart is beating hot in love for sinners, in that sense, this is a missionary book. This is about evangelism. This is about soul winning. But God first has to rescue us before we become evangelists. Let me suggest, in the light of that theme, you all know where we are, where we're going. We got to become a sign. Here's how God does it. And the reason he does it, because he loves them and he wants to win them. That's our theme. And may God open that to us. Let me suggest the simple outline that we're going to follow as we go through this weekend. An outline of the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. This is not an inspired outline. No outline of man is inspired. As Tom and I studied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we felt like this is one of the simplest ways to analyze the material in the book. If you found a better outline, that's fine. That this is just to hang your hat on and to arrange and organize your thoughts. Chapter 1. Actually, it's almost the whole chapter minus one verse, because the last verse begins the next section. Jonah, if he's ever going to be made a sign, has got to come to the end of Jonah. That's how it begins. God brings Jonah to the end of his independent spirit. So we're going to look at that. But then he does a deeper work, illustrated by a deeper work. A fish takes him down deeper, and God's going to do a deeper work. Because chapter 2, minus one verse, because the last verse goes to the third section. Chapter 2, God not only brings Jonah to the end of Jonah, but he's got to be brought to the message of pure grace. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, the whole chapter, beginning at the last verse of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3. Jonah rises from the dead as a sign. And because he's a sign, he's mightily used by God to bring the Ninevites to repentance. Chapter 1, he comes to the end of himself. Chapter 2, he comes to the message of pure grace. Chapter 3, he rises again, a new man, a sign. Chapter 3, we call the manifestation through the sign. Christ is manifest to the Ninevites. Chapter 4, God is not now working through him, but he's working in him. And so we call this the revelation. The sign needs to be polished. The sign has a lot of rough edges. And so now God begins to perfect, to conform this sign so that it becomes a more perfect sign. So those are the four chapters, being brought to the end of oneself, being brought to the message of pure grace, rising from the dead, becoming a sign that God can manifest himself through, and then finally a sign, one who needs a further revelation of God to make him a more perfect instrument for the Lord. In case that outline didn't help you see what we're really about, think of Romans 6 to 8, because that's exactly what it is. The work God's doing in Jonah, this is an Old Testament picture. It's easy to see pictures. That's why I'm not giving you, we're not in Romans, because that's doctrine, and sometimes that's harder to digest. It's a lot easier to say, once upon a time, and they lived happily ever after. You can see a picture. But it's exactly Romans 6 to 8. We come to the end of ourselves. We come to the message of the grace of God. We rise from the dead as his mighty instruments. And then God takes us forward in a heart knowledge of Christ. That's what we're going to look at, and may God give us light as we do it. With that as background, let me begin chapter 1. This is how it all starts. Jonah chapter 1, the first 16 verses. I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm going to read verse 12 and verse 15. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. I know on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. It's because of that verse that we've called that chapter the end of Jonah. Jonah is coming to the end. He said, throw me in the sea. Now, the deeper work that Tom will begin to show you tomorrow, Jonah had no idea. When he said, throw me into the sea, he was saying, I quit. It's over. I'm done. This is the end of me. He expected to die. That was the end of Jonah, his natural life. When he said, throw me in, he expected to drown. He had no idea God had a big sea creature waiting for him, and it was going to take him down, and God was going to do other things. He had no idea. And so we say, verse 12, verse 15, that's the end of Jonah. But how did we get there? How does a person come to that place? All right, let's back up then, and chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, rather than sticking with just the historical facts, we want the facts to illustrate principles, because the principles never change from age to age. The illustrations change. The way God begins with every prophet, servant, pastor, elder, teacher, Sunday school teacher, average Christian, the way God begins is always the same. He's going to command them something that they're not going to be able to fulfill. Until we see how impossible it is to live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own nature, until we discover the impossibility of obeying God, we will never be made a sign. Now, God can bring us to see this impossibility in two ways. He can command us to do something impossible that we would like to do. If God said to you, fly, you might say, I'd like that. I would really like to fly, but I can't. That's impossible. If God said to you, walk on water, you'd say, well, I wouldn't mind trying that. It's not going to work. I'd like to do that, but it's impossible. If God said, touch the moon, you know that's impossible. Sometime when we read commands, we think that it is. Like, for example, He told me to love Lillian as Christ loved the church. I want to do that, but I found that was impossible. He told me in everything to give thanks. Say, are you kidding me? In everything? And for everything? Rejoice evermore. Don't be anxious. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Be perfect as your Father in heaven's perfect. Say, I would like to, but I can't. So that's one way God can show you that you can't live the Christian life, by giving you something you want to do, but you can't do. There's another way, and this is the way he did it in the book of Jonah. This is deeper. There's another way he can show you what's impossible, and that is by giving you a command that you don't want to do, that goes against your grain, that goes against your nature. When God commands something that stands against what you want to do. See, we have our own agenda. I want God to tell me to do things I want to do. But if he tells me something I don't want to do, Jonah wanted to do his own thing. Jonah wanted to be independent. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it. Their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Why did Jonah run away from that command? That's not an impossible command on the level of earth. That's not like jump to the moon. That's not like feed 5,000 people with a few fish and a couple of loaves. Because he didn't want to. And so it became impossible because of his own sin nature. It's amazing, we've been going through the commentaries, Tom and I, and how many different ideas people have. Why did Jonah have this position? And some say, well, Jonah was a Jewish patriot. And this commission would really go against the interest of the Jews. That Jew-Gentile thing was pretty big in Jonah's day. Others point out that Jonah hated Nineveh with an infernal hatred, because they were a terrorist nation, like ISIS. It's amazing to read some of the atrocities that the Assyrians did in order to terrorize people. So much like that. They were cruel. They were merciless. And Jonah, some say, he wanted them damned. He wanted them judged. And he did not want, later we're going to read that he said, I know you're a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion, and you can threaten them, but you're going to back down and you're going to let them get away. I don't want them to get away. And so some think that's why he ran. Others, because they were like ISIS, others think he's just afraid for his own skin. Here's one man going to go into a nation like that and start preaching turn or burn. Actually, he didn't even say turn. He just said burn. And you go in there and you think that they're not going to take your head off? And some think that's what he was afraid of, that they would do something like that. Some think he just had an incomplete view of God, that he thought God was so loving that he didn't have it in him to judge. And that if they never repented, God would still back down and forgive them. And he didn't want that to happen. Jonah 4, 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you're a God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Some think it was just pride that God was going to send them. You go tell them 40 days they're dead. And then God forgives them. And that makes me look pretty bad as a prophet. I said one thing and they didn't do it. And so it just makes me look bad. All kinds of reasons commentators give. Why did he run and flee from the Lord? Some think because the command in the Bible was that if you're a false prophet, that's a capital offense. And so if he said, you're going to die in 40 days, and they didn't, he goes back to his own land as a false prophet. Then he says, maybe they're going to kill me there. Some think because of Kings, he was having a successful ministry already up in the north. And maybe he's just saying, I don't want to change ministries. I don't want to start a new pastorate. I don't want to go there. All kinds of reasons why he could have left. Some people think that he was trying to rescue God from a jam his love got him in. God thinks that this is best. I know better. That nation needs to be destroyed. And so he thought he knew better than God. All of that, and I'm sure there are other suggestions, but those are just the occasions. I'll tell you why he ran. I know why. Because he didn't want to obey God. That's why he ran. Whatever the occasion, whatever the particular reason, in his heart, God said, go, and Jonah said, no. That's the simplicity of it. And because he was so determined not to do it, it became impossible for him. And so God is showing when our natures are determined to live our own lives and live our own way and not follow the Lord and not obey the Lord and not do things we don't want to do, that has got to die. That has got to come to an end. So God chose that. That's how he begins. When a person first gets saved, when they become a Christian, they don't understand the exchanged life yet. They have the idea of substitute. Christ is my substitute. But if you press them, they'll say, he was my substitute on the cross. He died for me in my place. I don't have to do that. But some never go beyond that. He's my substitute on the cross. They never know that he now wants to be your substitute again in your heart, in your life. He not only died for you, he wants to live for you. They get the idea, he died for me, now I must live for him. And then they try to live the Christian life. And sometimes it takes a long time before they say, this isn't working. I can't do it. I can't obey God. I can't live the Christian life. He's never asked you to live the Christian life. There's only one person who's ever lived it. His name is Jesus. And he wants to live it again in you, in me. And so God brings us to this impossible place. And in Jonah, you're going to have one extreme after another. And this is the extreme, that here's a man that says, no, I don't want to do your will. You know, when you read, I don't know if you read missionary biographies. I enjoy missionary biographies. We say this is a missionary book. When I read about David Brainerd or Adoniram Judson, I read about men who loved the heathen and they wanted them to come to the Lord. Hudson Taylor longed for the Chinese people to trust in the Lord. Dr. Vic Olson had a burden for Bangladesh. When you read about those missionaries, Jim Elliot, he wanted the Alka Indians in New Guinea to come to the Lord. John Patton had a burden for the sinners in the South Sea Islands and so on. They prayed, they fasted, they sacrificed, they preached. They gave up everything because they loved the heathen. I come to Jonah. Missionary? He's not praying for Nineveh. You talk about an anti-missionary heart. He not only is not a good missionary, he's an anti-missionary. He wants them judged. He wants them damned. What kind of a missionary is that? God gives the extreme because that's you and that's me. We say, oh, I have a burden for the lost. No, you don't. Not unless God planted it there. You don't. You have an anti-missionary heart. And if you could get away and get out of ministering, you're going to get out of it. Because that's our heart. And that's how Jonah felt. And Jonah becomes the illustration of how God, if he's going to have a sign, we got to have a sign out of Jonah. This independent spirit, this I want my own way, that's got to come to an end. I personally believe in the book of Jonah that he was filled with racial bigotry. I think that he did hate Nineveh. He had prejudice because they were that kind of a violent people. And he wanted them to be judged. And it looked to him like if he obeyed God, they're not going to get judged. So he ran the other way. Now, that again, that's an extreme illustration, but it's designed to show us what our hearts really look like. This command that God gave was bigger than go to Nineveh. The command, as we will see, was go to the end of Jonah. You've got to see that you can't do it, that I can't do it. And God puts his finger in a dramatic way upon this direction. In verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Commentators think it's important to answer the question, where is Tarshish on the map? And so some say, well, that's off the coast of Spain, you know, the Rock of Gibraltar. Others say, no, not really. It's somewhere in England. We're not dead sure where it is. Another commentator said, no, that's the hometown of the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you where Tarshish is. It's the opposite direction of the will of God. That's where it is. And that's what's important here. He's running from the Lord. He's going in the opposite direction. And it's his heart that just says, no, I've got a better plan. I got to do it my way. Some people say when he fled from the presence of the Lord that he thought he could escape God's omnipresence. I don't think so. He's a prophet of the Lord. And he quotes the psalm. Tom's going to get into some of that tomorrow. He quotes psalm. He knew psalm. I wonder if he ever read this psalm, 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. Jonah wasn't trying to flee where God wasn't. He was trying to flee where God wouldn't. Where God wouldn't command him anymore. He just wanted his own will, his own ways. And he found it impossible to go against his natural heart. And so God gives him this command, and it goes straight to the natural heart. That's how the record begins, full of Jonah, self-willed, wanting his own way, determined to go against the Lord. Behind the scenes, underneath, there's a scene, there's a behind the scene. What we see with these eyes, it's easy to follow Jonah. Jonah runs from the presence of the Lord, and he says no to the will of God. We can trace that story. But in our own hearts, it's hard to believe that that's true. When I want my own way, am I running from the presence of the Lord? Am I running from the will of God? Jonah 1:3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In the story of Ed Miller, it's not so clear. If you had questioned me in those early days before I understood anything of the exchange life, when I was living for me, I had my own agenda. I didn't want God to send me to Africa or some jungle someplace. I wanted a wife. I wanted a family. I want a good job. I want a home. If someone were to tell me in those days, and I was active in the work of the Lord, I was in the nursing homes and in the prisons and preaching. I joined with the open-air campaigners. I had street meetings and all of the rest. If you'd have said, with every step you take, Ed Miller, you're getting further and further away from the Lord, it would be hard for me to believe at that time. And if someone were to suggest you don't want the will of God, I'd have argued. I said, you got to be kidding me. I do want the will of God. As long as he cooperates with my will, I'd be happy to do his will. You see, Jonah's running from the Lord, but he's not out getting drunk. He's not out carousing. He's not out chasing skirts. He's not out trying to be some embezzler or get into some shady deal. He's a prophet of the Lord, and he just is uncomfortable with God's will, and he doesn't want it, and he's in this situation. He's living for Jonah. It's hard to believe that when I was living for Ed Miller, that I was not only running from his presence, getting further away from him every day, but I was running from his will. You ever heard of the hound of heaven? I am so thankful as I stand before you this evening that God did for me what he did for Jonah. Didn't let him go. He pursued him. We see Jonah running, but we see God running after him, because God has a bigger purpose in mind, and God loves Nineveh, and God needs a sign, and Jonah's not a sign. Jonah is living for Jonah, and God's going to bring Jonah to the place where he says, I give up on Jonah. Let me show you the process that God uses. Jonah 1:3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down to go into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God not only brings into your life an impossibility where you finally say, this is out of my hands. This is out of my control. I can't do this. But he begins then to use circumstances. Now, circumstances go in two directions. I've heard people say, if everything works out, then it must be God's will. Be careful about that. Jonah could have reasoned, well, now look here. I want to go to Tarshish, and there's a boat. And it's going to Tarsus. How much is the fare? Whoa, look at that. Got just enough money. And they waited for me. He could have reasoned circumstances make this God's will. Everything's working out. That's the Lord. Because this fell into place and that fell into place. God will give you, if you want to run from God, God will give you many opportunities and many open doors that you can follow your own way, because that's all part of bringing you to the end of yourself. But circumstances, though they're a poor means to discover the will of God, At the same time, God engineers circumstances in the other direction. This book is full of miracles. The fish, the gourd, the worm, the east wind, the rays of the sun, the casting of the lots to discover who Jonah was. If you know the story, you see how God used all of these things, but mostly he used a storm, big storm. Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea. The ship was about to break up. He didn't just send a storm. He hurled a storm at Jonah. And then notice chapter 1, verse 11. The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And then verse 13. The sea was becoming even stormier against them. He hurls a storm. It gets stormier and then even stormier. He not only sent the storm, he not only controlled the storm, but as soon as Jonah hit the water, verse 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. What a miracle. Immediately, the sea was calm, like a sea of glass. This storm was designed to bring Jonah to the end of Jonah. Jonah's brought to a place, I can't do it. God begins to use circumstances, and a storm comes into his life, and the storm increases, and then it gets even stormier, and God pursued him to a place. He's stuck. He's out there. He can't turn around. He can't come back. And his own running, his own will, his own desires came to a dead end. When the Lord brings you to a place where you can't get out of the hole that your determination has dug for you, and you're stuck in the middle of a storm, now what will God use in my life to bring me to this place? Well, the all-inclusive answer is, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. If it's a wind, if it's a fish, if it's a worm, if it's a gourd, if it's a hot sun, whatever it takes, he'll ransack creation to bring his child to the place where they're going to finally say, well, you won't use those words, but throw me in the sea. I've had enough of this. You've heard testimonies, and maybe, I don't know a lot of you folks. My guess is if we went row by row, some would have storms that they could testify about, fires and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and accidents and diseases and loss and breakdowns and financial disasters, bankruptcies, violent of wicked people, the strong arm of the law. There's all kinds of storms that God can use. And God hurls them at us on purpose. Health storms and financial storms and family storms and social storms and mental storms and confusion and depression and anxiety and church storms, all kinds of storms. And I suggest to you that every wind that blows into your life or mine is designed, because God hurled it, is designed to show you, you cannot handle this one. It's bigger than you. He's going to bring an end to self-confidence, bring you to the place where you put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. God's purpose is bigger than your storm. It's bigger than my storm. Because God, we think the storm That's it. I'm done. God says, I have purposes past your storm. On the other side of your storm, things you can't dream about, I will take you and I will bring you into a deeper place until you learn, and he begins to unfold his great purposes. May God open our eyes on these things. The impossibility weakened Jonah. The storm frustrated the daylights out of Jonah, but he was still able to go to sleep, you know. He went down, he went to sleep. Sometimes I've heard people say, I hope God works in your life that you can't get any sleep. Sleep is a hiding place. People run from the Lord, they hide with sleep. Sinners can, they have a good sleep, a good night's sleep, because they're running from the Lord. But there was a straw that broke the back of Jonah. There was a straw that brought him right to the end. And as I look at my history, God used the same thing in my life. Let me share that. Jonah's story from this point on is sort of a commentary on Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor's hard. Sometimes we can work at a cross purpose with the Lord by making the way of the transgressor easy. Don't make it easy for transgressors. The way of the transgressor's hard. God is not finished rocking Jonah's boat. And remember, it's not Jonah's boat. He's rocking the boat all right, but it's not Jonah's boat. Jonah began to affect the lives of others. Jonah began to affect the lives of these mariners. And Jonah began to bring great pain into their life. Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. That's Jonah's fault, but that's not Jonah's property. And now that ship is about to break up. And then in verse 5, the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. I don't know what they were hauling. I don't know what their cargo was. But now to make the ship lighter, they're throwing everything overboard because of Jonah. And now the heathen are being hurt because of Jonah. It was clearly a financial loss for them. Now, I have no doubt God's dealing with them as well. And you could see that when you go through the record. They were idolaters. They deserved the storm. But that doesn't relieve Jonah of his responsibility, that he brought grief and he brought pain to other people. We sort of read this as if that ship on which Jonah was sailing, that was the only ship on the sea. We don't know. There were probably other ships in that area at that time, and the storm was affecting them as well. Jonah had a tremendous influence for bad on all these people because he was running from the Lord. And part of God's pursuing the independent Christian, he hurls a storm at them and brings them to the place where they realize how much damage, harm, grief, pain, sorrow, suffering they're bringing on others. Remember, that was such a mighty factor when Joseph, the son of Jacob, remember the brothers that betrayed him? And one of the things that brought them to repentance, when they thought of how much pain they brought on their father. That was a big part in their repentance. They couldn't hurt their father anymore. Excuse me for bringing in my own testimony, but 1965, I crashed. And part of my agony was the shame and the grief I had brought on my new wife, just been married. She didn't even know who I was. I was a big liar. And her family didn't know, and my family didn't know. I invented a testimony so I could be somebody, and I lived a lie. I even wrote that testimony out in order to get into Moody Bible Institute. Later, I had to write a repentance. That's how I got into Columbia Bible College. They probably wouldn't have taken me, but I had such a dramatic testimony that was a lie. There's a long story in that. But when I saw, when I crashed, when I was finally exposed for the hypocrite I was, and I saw what I had done to my wife, family, Christian friends, my testimony went down the toilet. It was ruined. And I crashed. It was a crushing weight on me. And that's what God did to Jonah. You might be in that situation right now, running from the Lord because you're independent and you have never understood the exchange life that he wants to live in you. You might be causing a lot of pain in somebody's life. Or someone that you know and love, and even in your family, might be running, causing a lot of pain in your life. You got to take that too and just trust in the Lord for those things. When those mariners learned that it was Jonah's fault, they're facing death. They are about to lose their ship. They lost so much of their own cargo. Wouldn't you expect that they would hate Jonah for doing this? But God's not done with Jonah, and now he's going to use those with less light to bring tremendous shame on Jonah. Now, they weren't Ninevites, but they were heathen. They all had their own gods. They were idolaters. And Jonah is a proud Jew. He's a prophet, a prophet of the Lord. He's not a sign, but he's spiritual. And all of a sudden, they said, "We've been praying to our gods. Don't you have a god to pray to?" It must have been embarrassing for Jonah. When you read the story, they look more like believers than Jonah did. I wonder how much property Jonah would have been willing to throw overboard for their sake. And when they discovered it was Jonah, listen to verse 11 and 12. They said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you. I know on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Wouldn't you expect the heathen to say, "Why, you dirty, no good for nothing, inconsiderable, lousy scoundrel. How could you do this to us? You've caused us great pain. We've almost lost our ship. We've lost our cargo. You threatened us." But watch what happens. Verse 13. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not. The sea was becoming even stormier against them." They tried to save Jonah's life. They tried to row to the land. I wonder what went through Jonah's heart when he saw this. Jonah didn't want to show any mercy on the heathen, and now the heathen are showing mercy on Jonah. God uses sometimes those with less light to shame us. Chapter 1, verse 10, I think this particular sentence is the most embarrassing. This is the one that broke my heart. "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?'" When an unbeliever has to come up to a believer and say, "How could you do this?" It breaks the person. And I stood in the middle of a storm like that God hurled at me. And I can't praise him enough for his pursuing heart. But at this point, Jonah didn't say, "Let's go to a revival meeting." Jonah didn't bow his head and say, "All right, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I repent, I'll go to Nineveh. Don't get so testy, turn it off." He didn't pray that. He didn't dedicate his life. He didn't consecrate his life. We think that's how you come to the end of self. You get into this big prayer meeting and you say, "Lord, I'm sorry, it's all over. I give you my heart, I give you my life." He didn't do that. You know what he did? He said, "I quit. It's over." He wasn't turning back to the Lord. He was giving up. He was throwing in the towel. He burned out. It's all part of God's plan. Brings you to the place where you burn out. And you finally say, and I remember in 65, I didn't say, "All right, Lord, I'm going to accept your life in place of mine." I didn't know anything about that. All I know is I screwed up so bad. I messed up so bad. I became so exposed. My testimony was so shot. I hurt so many people. I just said, "It's over. I quit. I know I'm going to heaven. But as far as ministry and service to the Lord, it's over. I quit. Throw me in the sea." That's the first part. See, we just sort of read that, "Oh man, he really got to the end and he's just saying, throw me into the sea." It's deeper than that. God is going to make a sign out of him. And that's the first part. He shows you how impossible it is to live this Christian life, especially because your natural heart is going in another direction. Then he begins to work the circumstances in your life, and he brings a storm into your life, one you can't get out of. And then it gets stormier, and it gets even stormier. And then you realize all the people you've hurt. And finally, you just say, "All right, it's over. It's done." That's the first step. And as Jonah goes flying through the air, I know what was on his life, in his heart. "I'm going to drown. I'm going to die. It's over." But it's not over. It's never over, because God is determined to make a sign out of Jonah. And he's got something waiting for him in that water. And you know the record. And God's going to take that something. Tom will explain that. Going to take that something. God's going to say, "Now let's go a little deeper, Jonah." And he's going to take him down, down. And he's going to do a deeper work. We need to see what that deeper work is, because that's what he does in every Christian. He brings them to the place where they just say, "All right, it's over." That's not surrender to the Lord. That's not saying, I want your way." That's just saying, "I'm sick of my way. This is not working. I'm done. It's over. I'm through." And then God will take him to the next step. And so God help us, prepare us as we trace out the marvelous ways of God in taking his children, turning them into signs.